We read God's Word in 1 Corinthians 2, and then a few verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Albeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now in chapter 3, verses 16 through the end. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We also take instruction this afternoon from the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 20. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. We come this afternoon, beloved, in our continuing survey of Christian doctrine to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity of the Godhead. This doctrine is not at all insignificant to the Christian church and to you and to me as believers. In the first place, because to understand the Holy Spirit in his person is better to understand and rightly to know the one true God. We remember why it's so important to know God rightly, lest we form an image of him in our minds, lest we have an idea of God being different than he really is. The better to worship God and the better to honor him, we must know him rightly and our understanding of the Holy Spirit will contribute to that right knowledge. In the second place, because we would have an understanding of how Jesus Christ, now exalted at the right hand of God, continues to work for the salvation of His church. The Holy Spirit, we just confessed, is one who is given to us to make us by true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. That is, it is not enough to speak of Jesus Christ and all He did while He was on earth and of the fact that now He's in heaven in order to be saved. Of course we must know all that He did, but how do the benefits of salvation that Christ earned for us become yours and mine? And the answer is, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit as He sanctifies. And in the third place, it's important to understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to guard against heresies that will be present with us, no doubt, until our Lord returns again. Especially we have in mind now the heresies of Pentecostalism and the Charismatic movement, alleging that the Christian church minimizes and almost denies the work of the Holy Spirit. They say that the Spirit draws attention to Himself by miracles, by faith healings, by tongue speaking, and the like. We grant that we must not minimize the work and the person of the Holy Spirit, but the solution is not to attribute to the Spirit functions that He no longer performs in the church today. Rather, the solution is to see from the Scriptures how He labors directing us to Christ, our Savior. So we base our understanding of this doctrine on the Scriptures, God's revelation to us, and are ready to contend for this also, as we are the other essential points of doctrine. I call your attention to this, then, under the theme, God, the Holy Spirit. First of all, His divine person. Second, His gracious bestowal. And finally, His saving work. The Holy Spirit is truly God and a distinct person of the Godhead. When we say that, we mean three things. In the first place, we mean that the Holy Spirit is God, that is, He partakes of the divine being. The passages that we read this afternoon indicate that. In 1 Corinthians 2, we are told that the Spirit reveals to us the mind of God and searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit lets us know the mind of God, being God Himself. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, the Apostle indicates that the Spirit is God when he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" God lives in us, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. That means that the Spirit is Himself divine. Besides the baptism formula, when we baptize our children in the name also of the Holy Spirit, and the Trinitarian blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit indicate that the Spirit is God. Being God, He possesses all the attributes of God, and that's evident from the fact that He's eternal. Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God present at the beginning of time. That's what we mean in the first place then. He partakes of the divine being. In the second place, we're saying that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person in the Godhead. He has a will and a consciousness distinct from that of the Father and of the Son. He works distinctly from the Father and the Son, as He reveals God. And when I say distinctly, I don't in any means imply that He works at odds with the Father and the Son, that they aren't working in harmony, for the three persons of the Trinity are always working in harmony with each other. But the fact that the Spirit has a special work to do in sanctifying, and the fact that the Spirit is Himself a person of the Trinity, shows how distinct He is from Father and Son. And that's in the third place what we mean, that He's a person different from Father and Son. There are some who confuse the Father and the Spirit by saying that the Spirit is really just the energy or the power of the Father. There have been others throughout the history of the church who confuse the Spirit and the Son. They say that really the Spirit is nothing else than the Son as He makes Himself known today. But again, the Trinitarian formula for baptism and the blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, Father, Son, and Spirit, all indicate that He is a distinct person of the Trinity. These three points now: He's God, He's a person of the Godhead, and He's distinct from Father and Son. The church has confessed throughout her history. Not that she always understood it as clearly as we might today, but in fact, in the early New Testament church, the church and the church fathers were working to understand this very point, so that you might find of one who didn't speak so clearly to it. But the fact that the church understood that the Spirit was God and a distinct person of the Godhead is clear to you and to me from the fact that in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed, so from the early centuries of the New Testament church, the church said, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit." That's all our Apostles' Creed says about the Spirit, and that's all that the Nicene Creed said about the Spirit at first when in 325 that creed was drawn up. Nothing more. And yet the fact that the Spirit was mentioned in connection with Father and Son indicates that the church understood the Spirit to be God and a distinct person of the Godhead. But in the early 300s, there was a controversy that arose in the church that forced the church to develop her understanding of the Holy Spirit even further, and later to say more in her confessions about that. That was the Arian controversy, started by a man named Arius, who not only questioned the deity of Jesus Christ, but also then that of the Holy Spirit. And when the church came together to discuss and to combat the heresy of Arius in the later 300s, she added to the Nicene Creed. Today, the Nicene Creed has a much fuller section about the Holy Spirit than does the Apostles' Creed, and than the Nicene Creed itself did in 325. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. You see how the church strengthened her confession in the Holy Spirit in the year 381, opposing this heresy of Arianism. If the Holy Ghost is the Lord and giver of life, then He is divine. If with the Father and the Son together He is worshipped and glorified, then He is divine and He is distinct from Father and from Son. There are only three words in the Nicene Creed, as we have it today, that were not found then in the later 300s when it was amended, and those are the words, "and the Son." It simply said, "who proceedeth from the Father," but the early church did not confess so early on that that the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. As regards the divinity of the Holy Spirit as being a distinct person in the Trinity, the Church of Christ early on understood and confessed it. What about the matter of His proceeding from the Father and, we say today, the Son? What does that mean? And how did the Church come to understand that? And why is it so important that we still confess that? Well, to explain what that means, we have to understand that the Spirit is the breath of God. The word Spirit means breath. And the Holy Spirit is the breath of the Father for the Son and the breath of the Son for the Father. That is, though He's a person, and we're not to think of breath in any physical sense, He is the bond that unites Father and Son together in loving fellowship. And that's the reason why He's called the Holy Spirit. He isn't just God, He is, of course, God, but we don't mean by the Holy Spirit to refer to the triune God who is Spirit. We mean instead to refer to the third person of the Trinity who binds the first and the second together in a covenantal relationship of friendship and fellowship. So, that the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son means, first of all, that within the Trinity, not only does the Father love the Son, but the Son also loves the Father. Not only does the Father speak to the Son, but the Son speaks to the Father also. And, secondly, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from Father and Son means that outside of the Trinity, we mean now God as He shows Himself to His church and makes Himself known to us, sent the Holy Spirit. Not only the Father on the day of Pentecost sent the Holy Spirit, but also Jesus Christ the Son on the day of Pentecost sent the Holy Spirit into the church. Biblical proof for the fact that the Spirit came from both Father and Son is found in John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. Jesus is speaking there. I will send Him to you from the Father. And earlier He had spoken of the Father sending Him. So Jesus claims to have the power and the authority to send the Spirit. Why important? Why is this confession that the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son something that matters to you and to me? And the answer is, because if the Spirit proceeds only from the Father and not the Son, then all the blessings of salvation that Jesus Christ earned for us on the cross are not applied to us. Can you imagine that? We really can't. And, of course, because we're talking now about something hypothetical, something that isn't the case. But can you suppose that all that salvation consisted of for us was to know that Christ died and rose and sits at God's right hand, but that there is no life of Christ worked in us by the Spirit? That there is no assurance of the forgiveness of sins that the Spirit gives? That there is no power to live a new and godly life from the Holy Spirit? If the Spirit proceeds only from the Father and not the Son, then all the blessings of salvation that Christ gives are not bestowed on us. This is no small matter. The history, then, of the church coming more to understand that the Spirit proceeded from Father and Son. Remember, as of 381 A.D., in the Nicene Creed, the church just said He proceeded from the Father. But there was further discussion about whether He proceeded also from the Son. And some church fathers especially in the eastern part of Europe and the western part of Asia, said, no, he does not proceed from the Father, from the Son also. Because if we teach that he proceeds from the Father and the Son, we've confused Father and Son, and it's like we're not distinguishing them enough. He proceeds from the Father, not the Son. On the other hand, in Western Europe, theologians said, we must say that he proceeds from the Father and the Son, because this will make Father and Son equal. If he does not proceed from the Son also, but only the Father, then the Father is a greater person in the Trinity than the Son, and that can't be. The outcome is that in the year 589, the words "and the Son" were added. But those theologians in the East who never wanted those words all along didn't like it, and the first split in all of Christendom happened in the year 1054 over this very question: does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father only, or from the Father and the Son? With the Roman Catholic Church in the West teaching he proceeds from Father and Son, and what we know today as the Eastern Orthodox churches teaching that he proceeds from the Father only. Having set forth then both a doctrinal lesson and a church historical lesson, do you understand the need to continue to teach that the Holy Spirit, being truly God, proceeds from Father and Son? That we as Church of Jesus Christ and as individual believers have the gift of the Spirit, and in Him have the blessings that Christ imparts, and by Him are led into all the truth. If we understand that, we are the more motivated to contend for this doctrine. It's the fact that the Spirit proceeds, goes forth from Father and Son, that leads us now to speak of Him as a gift. His gracious bestowal, by which we mean a gracious gift. It's confessional for us to speak of the Spirit as a gift. Heidelberg Catechism answer 53 said, He is also given me. And that He's a gift follows from this idea of Him proceeding. What do we mean, proceeding? Well, He goes forth, He goes out. But when you go out, you have a destination in mind. When the Spirit proceeds from the Father gives Him to the Son. And when the Spirit proceeds from the Son gives Him to the Father. He's a gift. That gift of the Spirit in time now, we're talking not just from eternity, how the Spirit in the Trinity of God goes from the first to the second person and vice versa, but in time, we have to understand that what made Pentecost possible was the Father giving the Spirit as a gift to the exalted Jesus Christ. Christ died, rose again, ascended, sits at God's right hand. And we've seen in past weeks that that means He is exalted as mediator. He is today still the great Savior of the church that He died for on the cross. But how can He, who in His human nature is in heaven at God's right hand, save and bestow the blessings of salvation on His church who is on earth? Because His Father gave Him a gift by which to do that, and that gift was the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter explains the wonder of Pentecost this way, in Acts 2, verse 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. In other words, The Spirit proceeded from the Father to the Son when the triune God gave Jesus Christ, exalted in heaven at His right hand, the Spirit as a gift, with the purpose that in that Spirit, Jesus Christ could continue to save His church, and the Spirit would be the agent of Christ for salvation. Then we speak of the next aspect of the Spirit being a gift in time, when on the day of Pentecost itself, Jesus Christ poured that Spirit out on the church in the New Testament. The Spirit existed in the Old, of course. Being God, He was eternal. He even worked in the Old Testament, in the prophets, priests, and kings especially. But on Pentecost, Jesus Christ poured that Spirit out in rich measure on the church and every believer as a whole. Why? So that the church on earth would have fellowship with God and Christ. So that the church on earth could receive from Him the blessings of salvation and could return worship and praise and prayer to Him in the power of the same Spirit. What we have to understand about this gift, then, is that the gift of Spirit is salvation. To have the Holy Spirit is to be saved. The Holy Spirit is not just a channel by which salvation is given, so that the Spirit is one thing and salvation is another. Jesus Christ, in pouring out the Spirit on the church, demonstrated to her, He saved her. And Jesus Christ, in working His Spirit in your heart and mind individually, says to us, as it were, you are saved in this Spirit. You have all the blessings of salvation. Passages that teach that are those passages that speak of the Holy Spirit as the earnest of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 5, or rather 2 Corinthians 1, and 2 Corinthians 5 verse 5, and Ephesians 1 14. One of them we noted, I believe, on Pentecost Sunday a few months ago. The Spirit as an earnest. And what was an earnest? An earnest is a down payment. So that when Jesus gave His Spirit to the church, He said, as it were, to the church, the full bestowal of the blessings of salvation is a long ways off. It waits until Christ comes again, and the whole church is exalted and brought to heaven. But in the meantime, let not the church say, we're hoping for salvation one day, but we don't have it yet. We have the first part of it, the down payment in the Holy Spirit itself. Emphasizing that the Holy Spirit is a gracious gift and is an aspect of salvation itself helps us in two areas of controversy. It helps us, in the first place, combat the error of common grace. I have in mind, if you're familiar with the three points of common grace of 1924, I have in mind especially the second point of common grace, which speaks of the Spirit working in the hearts of unbelieving, unregenerate men to restrain them from sin. That, I say, is the contention of some. That God, as He keeps the human race from becoming as sinful as it could be, uses the Spirit in the heart of unbelievers and unregenerate men to that end. Our response is to say that a person who has the Holy Spirit in their heart is one who is saved. That this is not the kind of gift God gives any who are not His own. That's evident, by the way, from the two passages we read, both 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Both are meant said to the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. There is a work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of some unregenerate unbelievers. There is. But it's only this work, the work of bringing them immediately to faith by regenerating them. In other words, the Spirit works in the hearts only of God's elect. If it comes into the heart of natural man, unsaved man, it's for the purpose of bringing him to salvation, because Christ died for that one. The gift of the Spirit as an aspect of salvation is a gracious gift to God's own people. But there is a whole category of verses now, especially in the Old Testament, that beg answers. You read, for instance, of King Saul, the Old Testament, that the Spirit of God came on him when he was anointed. And then on the day that David was anointed, the Spirit of God left him. And it's passages like that that some will use to say, see, the Holy Spirit does work in the heart of wicked men, and then only for a time, and leaves them at another time. How do we explain a passage like that? Well, first of all, bear in mind that those passages don't say the Holy Spirit works in an unbeliever, but it speaks of the Spirit coming on an unbeliever. And the unbeliever of whom such passages speaks is a king or a prophet, who, even though himself an unbeliever, an unregenerate man, not saved by Christ, is one God still will use for the good of His church in the Old Testament, through whom He will still preach the gospel, or by whom He will still rule. A passage like we're referring to, the Spirit coming upon Saul and then leaving Saul, reminds us of not, it doesn't teach us that the Spirit can come on an unbelievers and unregenerate for a while and then leave, but it reminds us that maybe also in the Church of Jesus Christ today on earth, there could be a minister who preaches good sermons that are edifying, but who is himself not a saved child of God. Intellectually, he has the gifts for the work, and the church is benefited by him, because God's Spirit takes what he says and uses it for the good of the church, but he himself is a wicked man. There can be such. There are. And the apostle later on earlier in 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of such men. Or an elder who may be a very good elder, and he understands, again, intellectually, the Scriptures and the Reformed faith and the needs of God's people, and does the work of his office well, but lifted up in pride, does not see his own need for the grace of Christ and the Savior of which he speaks to others, and so himself is not saved. The Holy Spirit, when he comes to work in the child of God, or in any human, works salvation. The Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, is salvation. So that's our first area of contention that this doctrine helps us with. And the second is our contention against the charismatic movement. This movement teaches that a person can be saved without having the second blessing, and there's different terms used to refer to this, so maybe one Pentecostal or charismatic wouldn't use the word second blessing, but something of an equivalent. A person can be saved without having the second blessing of the Spirit, that is the ability to speak in tongues or to do faith healings or the like. There are two classes of Christians, in other words. Those who are merely Christians, and then those who are Spirit-filled Christians. Our response to that idea is to say that the Spirit, when He is present in the hearts of God's people, applies salvation, that and no more. And then the question of the charismatic or the Pentecostal will be, but didn't He on the day of Pentecost? Didn't the believers speak in tongues? And our answer, of course, has to be yes, they did. On that day, they did. And the Pentecostal will say, and didn't the apostles heal people? And of course, the answer has to be yes, they did. So that the question is, why then can't God's people today do those things in the power of the Holy Spirit? And our answer is, because when Jesus Christ poured the Holy Spirit out on His church on the day of Pentecost, His primary purpose in sending the Spirit wasn't so that we could do miracles and speak in tongues. His primary purpose was to show He saved His church and works the blessings of salvation in her. These marvelous things, speaking in tongues on Pentecost and healing, were signs of the Spirit's outpouring. And if you stop and think a moment of those three signs in particular that happened on the day of Pentecost, you can understand that these meant merely to show the church that the Spirit has been poured out by which ye are saved. Speaking in different tongues, taught that in the power of this Spirit, the gospel would go forth now into all the nations. The cloven tongues as a fire sitting on the heads of each, something that, for some reason, the Pentecostal, as they want us all to speak in tongues, aren't at the same time advocating that we all have tongues of fire on our head, an inconsistency on their part. But those cloven tongues as a fire show that the Spirit unites us all and sanctifies us all in the truth. The sound is of a rushing mighty wind, showing and teaching you and me that the Spirit, as He works in the church, does so irresistibly, but mysteriously, and at the same time, invisibly. You can't see Him. These were signs that the Spirit was poured out. That's what we're saying. The pouring out of the Spirit meant the church is saved. The blessings of salvation are applied. If the Holy Spirit is salvation, and the gift of the Holy Spirit was the saving of the church, then that can only mean that as He continues to dwell in our midst and hearts today, the Holy Spirit accomplishes a saving work. And we want to speak of this, first of all, by seeing the work He does in the church as a body, and then the work He does in believers personally. As the Holy Spirit saves the church, He has one and especially one goal. And that goal, according to Jesus, is to point us to the words of Jesus and the truth that Jesus set forth. Jesus teaches that, John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Holy Spirit will teach us the words of Jesus, our great prophet. And John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. What, beloved, is the indication and the evidence then in us as a body of believers that the Spirit works and dwells in us, but that the Spirit causes us to see our sins, our need for a Savior, and points us to Jesus Christ as the great and only Savior of God's people? He does that as he leads the church into the knowledge of the truth. One of the ways in which we experience and benefit from salvation is that of knowing God. If God had saved us but we never knew of it, then we wouldn't consciously enjoy those blessings. In the church, the Spirit teaches us truth. He does that particularly through a particular office in the church, and that's the office of pastor and teacher. And in the Old Testament, the office of prophet and later of apostle. But also in all of us who are prophets of God, who have the ability to understand the Scriptures and to open them up. We do well to remember that at the beginning of this society season again. As we come to Bible study, as we busy ourselves more in study of spiritual material, we have the power, we have the ability, not in ourselves, but as a gift of the Spirit, to open up and understand the Scriptures. A second thing that the Spirit does in working in the Church of Jesus Christ is to defend the church from the world and keep us pure from sin. The Spirit is the Spirit of sanctification. The Spirit which more and more works in the church to hate sin and to love the law of God. In the Old Testament, the Spirit carried that out, especially through godly kings who taught the people to obey God's law and enforced that obedience. In the New Testament, the Spirit does that especially as he equips men who fill the office of elder to insist that the church of Christ and the members of the church govern our lives by the word and the law of God. But also, beloved, through each and every one of us who is a king, who says, I know that I battle against sin and Satan, and in the power of Jesus Christ, which is nothing else than to say, in the power that the Spirit gives me from Christ, I will battle against sin. In the third place, in the church as a body, the Holy Spirit unites us together in loving fellowship and union so that we manifest the communion of the saints. This Holy Spirit is the Spirit of true unity. Just like there cannot be any true unity apart from the right knowledge of Christ, so there is not true unity in the church apart from the proper working of the Holy Spirit of Christ. To manifest the communion of saints and to empower us to show our love for each other, that Spirit works especially in the office of the deacon today in the church as they bring the mercies of Christ to those in need, but also in the hearts of each and every one of us who are prophets, priests, and kings in Christ. That's the work of the Spirit in the church as a body. A work that the Spirit does more fully in the New Testament than he did in the Old. In the Old, he worked just through the office bearers. Not in the hearts of all the people. I mean, not in the hearts of all the people in leading them to know the truth and in defending them from sin and in uniting them together. It was through the office bearers in the New Testament being poured out on the day of Pentecost on the whole church. The Spirit draws us to Christ, points us to Christ, and in that way builds up the church. Now that has an implication for us. And that implication is that we must therefore be active members in the church of Jesus Christ, especially submitting to the preaching of the gospel and the use of the Christian sacraments. Means of grace, we'll find out in a few weeks, these are means through which the Holy Spirit works in the church. We do not honor the work of the Spirit if we will not gather and put ourselves under those means of grace. And believers, personally, the Holy Spirit works to apply the blessings of salvation. I've said that earlier. We're now elaborating on that and especially explaining again what those blessings are. And we're covering what in essentials class the students are taught is the topic of soteriology, the application of the blessings of salvation to the child of God, and the seven steps in what is called the order of salvation. First of all, the new life of Jesus Christ, as He's born anew in me spiritually, and I become a child of God, what we call regeneration, is the work of the Spirit. I don't regenerate myself. No man can regenerate me. There is no seven steps that once you follow, you will be sure to be regenerated. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates. In the second place, calling, which there is reference in 1 Corinthians 2 as it speaks of the Spirit revealing to us, making known to us God. The work of calling is the work of God addressing His people and setting forth for us the gospel as He calls us to fellowship with Him and to faith. The Spirit does that work. Thirdly, faith, as the fruit of calling, as it's worked in my heart, is the work of the Spirit. I do not believe in my own power. I do not choose or accept Christ of my own free will. When I say, I believe, I'm saying, the Holy Spirit has worked in me, not only to know, but to be confident of all this body of truth and of the salvation Christ earns for me. Then there's justification, the assurance that my sins are forgiven and I'm righteous before God in Christ. Sanctification, my living unto God, as the apostle reminds the Corinthians they must do, 1 Corinthians 3, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now bear that in mind, beloved. Because God lives in us, it is our duty and our calling to bring honor and glory to that dwelling place of God, to live as if God lives in us. That's sanctification. Preservation. The fact that God will continue to bestow all these graces on us, as our catechism refers to it, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. I cannot preserve myself in God's grace. The Spirit, as the Spirit of God and Christ, does that to me. And finally, glorification. As I'm brought to heaven, and in an instant at the moment of death, my soul is changed and made heavenly, and in the resurrection of the body, my body is changed and made heavenly. The Spirit is working the blessings of salvation in us. What is the goal of the Spirit's work in all of these different ways in our hearts? It's to unite us more and more to Christ. It's to enable us more and more to enjoy fellowship with Him, our Savior. And it's to do that in the way of assuring us our salvation is secure. This is no small work. We need this Holy Spirit. Well, then that we understand rightly how He works, so that we don't look for any extravagant indications of His working in us. We have to guard against that too. That we look at ourselves for some special moment, special experience, special revelation that will tell us that we're God's children. Do you look to Jesus Christ as your Savior, knowing your need for Him and experiencing the burden of sin in your life, and look to Him not only to take that sin away, but to empower you to live a new and godly life? Do you do that? You have the Spirit in you, and you have the Spirit in you as a gracious gift, working the blessings of salvation. May that Spirit continue to work in us as a body and in us as individuals, indeed, forever, until glorified, we behold our Savior face to face. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, may Thy word set forth today be for our comfort and edification. And in the power of this Spirit, we go forth in the week that lies ahead, living as though the Spirit dwells in us and we are Thy temple. Forgive our sins and assure us of Thy love and favor, for Jesus' sake. Amen.